Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would soften our hearts so that we can receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite genres in TV or movies is the courtroom drama. You know, like To Kill a Mockingbird or A Few Good Men, where you have a crime and then this clever lawyer needs to figure out how to put the bad guy in jail. So you have debate and rhetoric and you can't handle the truth. And then finally at the end, there's some satisfactory justice where the bad guy's put away and the good guy goes free. And it makes for a great story. But in our text this morning, Paul is addressing a sort of courtroom drama that's going on in the Corinthian church, except Paul's desired outcome is neither for the accused to be found guilty or proven innocent. Surprisingly, he's arguing that both the defendant and the plaintiff are guilty. Guilty of letting a lawsuit happen in the first place. That's a little odd. So here's what's going on in Corinth. So Paul's writing a letter to a new church with new, immature Christians, and he's writing about a whole host of issues. There's infighting and arguing. There's arrogance, where some are puffing themselves up as the true Christians. And then Jeff talked about last week, there's even celebration of obvious sexual sin. And at the end of the last chapter, Paul makes this statement that Christians should only be concerned with the behavior of those inside of the church, not outside of it. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And so in our text, he develops this idea, talking about one specific situation going on in Corinth. Namely, one believer is suing another believer. So look again with me at verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law, that's suing, before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So there's a lot to unpack in this text, and I'll cover as much as I can, but at the very least, we know that Paul is indignant about this behavior. We don't even know what the lawsuit was about. I mean, in verse 7, he mentions somebody being defrauded, so maybe it's a money problem, but that could be anything. Paul evidently isn't concerned to talk about the details of the lawsuit. He's concerned that a lawsuit even occurred. He perceives something deeper is going on here, a systemic problem that's under the surface. And that's why you'll notice he doesn't just talk to the two people who are involved here. He doesn't just say, all right, now, Claudius and Stephanos, I'm writing directly to you now, cut it out. No, he uses first person and second person plurals. Dust off that grammar in your head for a little bit. First person and second person plurals. He says, we and you, by which he means y'all, as Americans would say. So in case you think you're safe from listening to Paul's words because you've never even considered suing another believer in a court of law, he's writing to the whole church. He's writing to you and to me. We're all involved here too. And this is the deeper problem. This is the systemic problem that's under the surface here that Paul is noticing. We in the church hurt one another, and then when we do that, we often handle it really badly. Have you ever been in a church conflict that escalates because both parties don't know how to reconcile well, and so it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger? Or have you seen Christians harm one another, and then by the way that we respond to that grievance, we just make matters worse? Or have you yourself been wronged, And then even though you were in the right, you think later, I really didn't handle that in a godly way. So Paul isn't just writing about legal matters. He's writing to the Corinthians and to us at Crestwood about how to behave with one another and how to reconcile when wrong has been done. He's talking about how are Christians supposed to resolve conflicts. And I think that's immensely practical for us. So here's Paul's big idea. Because God made the church to be this unique and reconciled family, we must fulfill that identity when we wrong one another. He made us to be a unique and reconciled family. So when we wrong one another, we have an identity to fulfill. What does that mean? How do we do that? So Paul teaches us two principles to help us. So let's dive in here. In verses 1 to 4, Paul writes that we must know our eternal destiny. Let me read it again for you. Verses 1 through 4. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I didn't know that, Paul. And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? I really didn't know that, Paul. How much more matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Now, you may have noticed here, even when I read the passage the first time, that Paul is using very strong language here. Really strong language. And it's hard to put it into English, but verse 1 in the Greek reads literally as Paul saying, dare anyone, when he has a grievance, go to law. It's that sort of, if he was texting, he'd put a question mark and an exclamation point at the end of his sentence. He's horrified that a Christian has brought a lawsuit against another believer. Why? What's going on here? Well, let's begin with this. Throughout the Bible, there's this theme from the beginning to the end that those who follow God, who believe in him, will receive or inherit this unique position in the kingdom and in the final judgment. In Daniel 7, we read this, the Ancient of Days came, that's God, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Or in Matthew, Jesus reveals what he'll say to his followers at the last day. He says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or in Revelation, Jesus promises to the church, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. Yet, in none of these texts are we told what that means. We're never told details. As an aside about that really weird verse in verse 3, that comment about judging angels, that's probably referencing fallen angels. There's some verses in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 that you can read later about that. But again, even with that wild statement, we're only given hints. We're only given whispers about what that means. And yet this is what the whispers say. Somehow, you and I will participate with God in the future final judgment of the world. Let me say that again, because that's huge. Somehow, you and I will participate with God in the future final judgment of the world. That's remarkable. And Paul's argument to the Corinthians, if that is our eternal destiny, and if we worship the greatest judge, why would we ask for a legal ruling from the very world we will someday judge? That's his argument. In other words, if we're given the Spirit of God within us and the Word of God in front of us and the judge above us and the kingdom of God is our possession in the future, what's preventing us from reaching a resolution to conflict for what Paul calls trivial cases without involving a court of law? That's what he's saying here. But this raises the question about whether Christians can ever use the courts. Some have even suggested that Paul is advocating for Christians to start their own courts of law. You know, we have the secular courts and we have the Christian courts. And some have taken it further to say that Paul means that the judicial system of the government has no authority whatsoever over Christians. But I think that those who hold that view forget the fact that Paul uses the legal courts multiple times in the book of Acts. And then in Romans 13, he writes that governments have authority from God to judge wrongdoing. So Paul is in favor of secular courts. Now, in our modern legal system, we have this distinction that we've made between civil lawsuits and criminal lawsuits. All right? So civil lawsuits are claims that another person has not carried out their legal duty. Like, if you and I make a contract and then I don't fulfill my end of the contract, that's a civil lawsuit. A criminal lawsuit is a claim by the government that somebody has broken a law. Now, there is nothing in Paul that suggests that Christians should not seek legal justice based on a crime, a criminal lawsuit. So, let's be clear here. If there is child or spousal abuse in the church, or if the pastor is stealing money, or if there's physical violence and assault between church members, we should not hesitate for a moment to call the police and involve the courts. That's a criminal lawsuit. And yet I think what Paul is saying here in this passage is that he's scolding the church for allowing what we would call a civil lawsuit between believers. That's strange, right? Why does he say that? Well, in verses 1 through 4, his reasoning is that because Christians are destined to judge the world alongside the divine judge, and because that future reality should govern all that we are in this present moment, that we should be able to resolve civil conflicts. Paul's not denying that a civil court could resolve this issue, but he's more concerned with the issue of the heart. He's pleading with the church that we're called to resolve these conflicts with the wisdom and the truth and the discernment that comes from worshiping God as our divine judge. He's saying essentially that a lawsuit is a symptom of a deeper problem, that the church is not understanding all that it's meant to be. The first movie that I ever remember watching is The Lion King. I was three or four. It's still one of the best Disney movies in the world, and it's a movie about fulfilling your identity. Now, you remember the story. The central conflict is that Simba, he needs to learn what it means to be a king. So when he wanders into that graveyard with Nala and the hyenas are there and he has to be rescued by Mufasa, the king, his father admonishes him. And why does he do it? He says, "You are not acting like a future king should." And then later in the story, spoiler alert, when Mufasa's killed, and then Simba grows up with the Hakuna Matata theme. He has a conversation with his father's ghost. And this is what Mufasa says to him again. "You have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me." I apologize that I'm not James Earl Jones. "You are more than what you have become. Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are." So that reminder of his identity is what motivates Simba to action. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. He's saying, this lawsuit is evidence that you have forgotten who you are. You're God's family. You're heirs of his kingdom. And one day, you're going to judge the world alongside of him. So that should change the way that you reconcile when your brother or your sister hurts you. Remember who you are, church. So let's talk practicalities. What do Paul's words have to do with us in the 21st century, where lawsuits are a really common occurrence? I mean, we live in an extremely litigious society. I think it's more so that way in the U.S. than it is in Canada. But almost every day we read in the news about one person suing another person. And so perhaps for you, this whole discussion sounds really, really strange. Like, if you have a disagreement with somebody and the courts could resolve the issue, why would you not just go to the courts? So the first thing that this text calls us to do is to adjust the way that we think about the church. When we read this book, any passage in this book, and we notice discontinuity between what the book says and what my mind thinks it should say, a commitment to the truth of the Bible means that we submit to God's wisdom. And practically, that looks like getting on your knees and opening this book and saying, God, I really don't get it. Show me. Show me your wisdom. Sometimes our first instinct with passages like this is to come up with all the exceptions to the rule, saying, ah, but surely it wouldn't apply in this situation. No, are there exceptions about what Paul is saying about lawsuits between believers? Probably. But before we start talking about exceptions, let's get our hearts in line with the spirit of the rule. What is Paul saying about the church that leads him to believe it's better not for us to go to court and to resolve issues in-house? Did you notice that Paul calls the situation that led to the lawsuit trivial? Do you see that in verse 2? Are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So I don't think that Paul is dismissing that wrong has been done. I don't think he's unconcerned that wrong has been done. He's clearly very concerned. And yet he calls this matter trivial, not because of this present moment, but in light of the future, in light of eternity, in light of the final judgment. What Paul is saying for you and for me is that we need to have a long view of history. Crestwood, when you get into a conflict with somebody in the church, it may have happened this morning, let's be honest. How frequently does our eternal destiny influence the way you interact with that person, or the words that you say, or the tone of your voice? Have you ever considered that you will someday, somehow, participate with God in the future final judgment of the world, even that above the spiritual realm? Have you ever considered that the disputes and injustices and snide little comments of this present moment are, in light of the future, just a bit less important than you'd first thought? Or do you live as though each moment is the most pressing, it's the most urgent, it's the most significant thing? I'm not saying that you haven't experienced wrong, and I'm not saying you haven't wronged another Christian. Paul is saying is that because you are united to Jesus, he has given you everything. He's given you his spirit, his wisdom, his word, his kingdom. Because we are all united to Jesus and will one day judge alongside him, we should be able to reconcile most problems between us without involving non-believers. And in fact, even the way that Christians resolve conflict should be a witness to our God. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, if you want to know what this looks like practically, a great place to start would be Matthew 18, where Jesus just very clearly lays out steps to confronting one another and forgiving one another in a godly way. And most importantly, in that passage, he promises that he will be with us when we do that, which I've found immensely comforting in these messy situations. How are you doing so far, church? This is a weird passage. To summarize, Paul reminds us of our eternal destiny as judges of the world alongside God. So that's his first principle for fulfilling our identity amidst quarrels. But in the next verses, he takes a different approach. He says that we shouldn't sue one another, and in fact, we should be able to resolve conflict between us because we live the ethic of Christ. Let me read these last words for you. Verses 5 through 8. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Take a look at the top of verse 5 again. I say this to your shame. Now, it's a bit of a cliche, but you know how awful it was to hear your mom or dad say, you know, I'm not angry. I'm just disappointed. It's so crushing because it feels like your parents view you better than you do, and then I let them down. And that's what Paul's doing when he says, I say this to your shame. He's bringing the Corinthians down a peg so that they can see that they're not as mature or godly as they think they are. And that's why he also gets in this little sarcastic comment with the word wise. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute? Do you remember in the past chapters when some in the church were elevating themselves as, we are the wise ones of the church? He's leveling the playing field. He's saying, if this sort of litigation and infighting is going on in the church, then none of you are as wise as you think you are. Now, he's not saying this to shame us, to claim that we're not really Christians. No, he's bringing us down to our true level of maturity rather than our perceived level. It's a good word for us. It's a parental and apostolic and a pastoral warning. And that parental image actually fits really, really well with this passage because he uses a word that's extremely common in the New Testament to talk about the church. He uses the word brothers. Now, there's sometimes confusion in us among us Christians because when the Bible uses familial imagery, it often only says brothers instead of brothers and sisters. Have you noticed that? But in the Greek, the term brothers, adelphoi, had the same function as our word siblings, so it was gender neutral. Paul sees this lawsuit like a war between siblings. Brother goes against brother. Sister goes against sister. It's like a family being torn apart, which you may have experienced in your life. And the issue for Paul is that when Christians sue one another, we're displaying this behavior before unbelievers. Do you see that in verse 6? At stake here is not only the unity of the church, but also the ministry of the church, the witness of the church. He continues that metaphor of war, and it's like Christians were fighting against the powers of sin and death and Satan and evil in this world. But when we fight against one another, we're allowing friendly fire amongst our own ranks. And in verse 7, he declares that this is already a defeat for us. It's an indication that we're not living the gospel as we ought to live it. The gospel mission to tell people about Jesus and to show them that belief in his name brings eternal life is necessarily tied to our ethic, to the way we live, and especially the way we live when we're in this gathering together. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So our evangelism is not only about preaching here, it's not only about teaching, it's not only about sharing your story with someone, it's also about how I treat you and how you treat me. It's also how I treat you, how you treat one another, how we as a family treat each other. So the question is, what kind of love should we have when there's conflict? What does it look like? At the end of our passage, Paul addresses both parties. Verse 7 is directed towards the one who did the wrong, and verse 8 is directed towards the one... Verse 7 is directed towards the one who was wronged, verse 8 is directed towards the one who did the wrong. So let's take verse 8 first. He says, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. This whole situation began because one sibling sinned against another. One Christian ignored the Spirit and chose to harm another person in the family. And Paul rebukes that. He says, how can you claim to be a Christian and to know Christ if you're acting exactly the same way as the worst non-believer does? Implicit here is a call to repentance, to admit the wrong that you've done and to beg forgiveness, not only of God, but to beg forgiveness of one another. Now let's look at verse 7. The one who suffered wrong is given two rhetorical questions. And I think that these are are some of the most radical words in the entire book of 1 Corinthians. These two questions. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, we can think of a million reasons why, starting with, well, it's not fair. If I go to a court, they'll make it fair. But the ethic that Paul is teaching is that of non-retaliation. For Paul, it's better to be harmed than to hinder the ministry of the gospel through legal retaliation. For Paul, it's better to have your money stolen, your reputation slandered, and your trust broken than to fight against a brother or a sister. It's better to be wronged than to harm another Christian in your crusade for justice. Now that's radical. Do you see that? It's describing this utterly distinct way of life. Martin Luther King Jr. was far from perfect. He was far from perfect. But one of the reasons why he's one of the heroes of my country is because he lived out this ethic of non-retaliation in a very public way. In a Birmingham jail, he wrote this famous letter that explained why he was so committed to opposing racial segregation through nonviolent protest, especially when this method of non-retaliation resulted in violence towards him and towards those who followed him. And this is what he wrote, answering the question, why not fight back? This is what he wrote. The early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Meaning that in King's judgment, one of the qualities of the church that has caused the most change in the world is the way that Christians would suffer and die rather than fight back. And in case you're thinking, this just makes Christians pushovers when wrong is done to us, King wrote that non-retaliation is the most annoying thing in the world to those who do evil. It's the most annoying. He wrote that it's like flies buzzing in the face of those who do wrong. And if you've seen pictures from the civil rights era of white people screaming in the faces of black girls as they're walking through the crowd on the way to school, and you'll understand what King is talking about. What proved the justice of their cause was their response to the wrong done to them. Namely, they had stoic strength. They had resolute righteousness to endure injury. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? These are powerful questions, and they should haunt us and challenge us to the non-retaliation ethic of Christ. And this is what Jesus taught. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. So Paul's applying those words, that way of life, to church conflict. Love your enemy, even if that enemy is sitting on the other side of the sanctuary. Do not resist the one who is evil, even if the evil that's been done to you could be resisted in a court of law. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also and pray for that brother or sister. Pray for those who defraud you. Pray for those who whisper about you behind your back. Pray for those who don't treat you as a Christian should. Paul writes elsewhere, overcome evil with good. Why? Why live this way? Because it's a lot easier to just bring things to a court of law. The reason is because we worship a God who died. We worship a God who died, who was beaten. Jesus died not only to illustrate in the most graphic way what non-retaliation looks like, but also to empower us to live like him. He suffered all wrongs. He was defrauded of his own life for you and for me, for this church, Crestwood. So belief in this kind of Savior means that we honestly expect to suffer wrong. We anticipate that sin is going to come between our relationships. And we're called to be a community that handles that conflict differently. A family that anticipates repentance and forgiveness among siblings. Now, one objection that you may have in your minds to this sort of lifestyle is that it would ignore my individual rights to justice. And you're right, it does. There's nothing legally that would stop you from taking another Christian to court if they've wronged you. And yet Paul is calling us to see ourselves as more than individuals, to put aside your legal rights for the sake of church unity, for the sake of love for your brother and sister, for the sake of your testimony to the world of how the gospel should change our lives. Christians have the capacity to be experts in conflict resolution. We have the capacity to be experts in conflict resolution. We've been given the wisdom of the Bible. We've been given the example of Jesus on the cross, and we've been given the Spirit within us. So non-Christians should look at how the church handles conflict and say, I don't really get it, but they're doing something right there. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what this means practically is that Christians are the first ones to apologize. And we're the first ones to forgive. We are eager to repent. We're the ones who seek out the person we've wronged, even though it's going to be awkward, and even if they don't want to reconcile. We're the ones who will allow our love for one another to cover a multitude of sins. We're the ones to take up our cross and follow the pattern of Jesus. We lay down our lives for the sake of our family. Now, I'm sure you still have questions about how this would work, and that's good. Keep asking those questions. What does an ethic of Christ-like non-retaliation look like in your life? That may be one of the most important questions you can ever ask yourself. I'm still asking myself. If you look around this room, Crestwood, there are people here that you've known for years, and there are people that maybe you haven't met yet. There are people from different countries, different cultures, different backgrounds. We have stories that are wildly different, and yet we're a family, Crestwood. This is your family. We're brothers and sisters. So let's show the world what we are. Is there anyone in this room who's hurt you? Or is there anyone in this room that you have hurt? Go to them. It's going to be awkward, but go to them. Christ is with you when you do so. He promises that. He reconciled us to God. He'll reconcile us to one another, church. Can I pray for you? Father, thank you for your love. Your love that overcomes our sin. And we want to be more like you, Jesus. So will you help us here? Will you help us this morning and this evening and this week? We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.